Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I would remind our listeners that if you have any questions relative to what we've been discussing, please feel free to email those to us at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. At the end of each chapter, we will discuss those questions in a question and answer episode. Well, my name is Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we come to paragraph 3 of chapter 7, which contains, in substance, the teaching of the confession and of Reformed theology on something we call the covenant of grace. So to get us started, by way of reminder, can you guys remind our listeners what a covenant is?
You like the definition that a covenant is a relationship built on promises.
That would be my most simple definition when I'm trying to convey this to people who haven't thought through the definition of a covenant. So what's included in that relationship? So there's promises, but...
It's usually made between two or more parties, and there are provisions or conditions, and there are rewards for those provisions being met and penalties for those provisions being offended.
So, and we talked about in the last episode that this relationship of a covenant is the way that God has chosen to always relate to us as humans. And so that's important to remember. Covenant is such a key concept in all of Scripture. So this paragraph goes to tell us that life by this first covenant, which was called a covenant of works, is no longer attainable or possible for us. Pastorally, why is it important to teach this truth, that life can no longer be attained by us through the covenant?
Well, it was
works.
Made with one man, Adam, and he was the representative of all of humanity. And so therefore, his failure brought the penalty of the covenant upon us all. We're tainted, we're corrupted, we're not in that first state of innocence, but rather we're in a state of guilt and in a state of corruption. It would be impossible for us to seek to try then to fulfill the covenant of works, because we already are disqualified from the very start of it. And Adam's particular offense needs to be dealt with appropriately, and so therefore it's impossible for us to try and gain life from that covenant.
It's also important pastorally that we let our people know this, because it's in each one of us to attempt to be made right with God through our works. That old desire for works righteousness is something that comes up within all of us. We know very well the story of the rich young ruler and his question, which is, what must I do to be saved? And that question is something that each of us have in our hearts and minds, and it's something that we even default to. Now, you can think about times in your life when your spiritual life is maybe more dry or less vibrant than it has been in the past. And the automatic response of our mind is that we must do something in order to have God love us, or we must do something in order for God to care about us more or care about us again. And that is something that each one of us struggle with, the idea that we can work our way back to God. We see that is at the core of all religions in the world, this idea that there's certain things that we must do in order to be made right with God. And it's true even in the non-organized religious realm, as well as people attempt to do certain things to appease God or do certain things in order to be made right with God. And we need to teach our people that this is something that is to be rejected, because it's not something where we are actually able to find fulfillment. It's not something where God is able to be pleased. It's not something where we will ever be able to meet those satisfactions of our heart that says, you have to do just a little bit more. You have to do just a little bit more. You have to do just a little bit more.
Which is partly, I think, the significance of that flaming sword that was put to the entrance to Eden. That sword of justice, which would cut anybody down who tried to enter back into Eden and partake of the tree of life, justice cuts them down and says that way is closed. It's no longer available. Martin Luther used to say that he feared the Pope in his heart more than he feared the Pope in Rome. Because as Nathan, I think you've said very well, our hearts are always bent towards running back to the covenant of works for our standing before God. Joel, do you have anything you want to add to that? So if we are incapable of life from that first covenant, the covenant of works, are we to understand that God has, in a sense, released humanity from that covenant? Now that it's broken, is it completely done away with? And if so, how would you reason that from the scriptures? If not, what parts of the covenant of works are still in force?
Well, all humanity suffers under the consequences of that first covenant, and we see this in the physical death that is ours, but everyone is operating in a spiritual death unless the Lord sees fit through the course of redemption to give them new hearts and to give them new life. So I would say the consequences of that covenant are still in effect. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the basis for Paul's treatise in Romans.
It's important here to differentiate between those who are still in Adam and those who are still in Christ, because we have a different relationship to the covenant of works. If we're in Adam, the covenant of works still stands. We're still guilty for breaking that covenant. But if we're in Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us that old covenant marriage, in a sense, is dead, and that we are freed unto our new husband, in Paul's language in Galatians, which is unto Christ. The Reformed Presbyterian testimony has a helpful paragraph that says, "The covenant of works has not been revoked. All men remain under its requirement of perfect obedience, and will have to give account according to it at the last judgment." And then it goes on and talks about Jesus fulfilling the covenant of works, but we'll save that. So that first portion of that helpful paragraph says that the covenant of works is something that is still in full effect, and we see that. You know, going back to my previous answer, that is the default position of humanity. So those are those who are in Adam. But when we're in Christ, the covenant of works is no longer something that we're under. We're under the covenant of grace, and we are no longer married to that previous husband.
Well, Nathan, you just mentioned it, that in Christ we are no longer under the covenant of works, but under the covenant of grace. And that's where this paragraph goes. The confession says the Lord was pleased to make a second, a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Before we get into what the covenant of grace is or why it's called the covenant of grace, what biblical evidence is there for this second covenant? You know, we had talked about the covenant of works. There's no covenant explicitly mentioned in the opening chapters of Genesis. Is this second covenant explicitly referred to in Scripture, and where would you direct our listeners?
Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant that would be made because it was broken. It even contains the marriage language that Nathan was referencing a moment ago. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I will remember no more. So the heart is the focus of the new covenant, and the law being written directly on the heart. I think it speaks clearly of this new covenant, the covenant of grace. And again, it includes that marriage language, and which points us to being in Christ as he fulfills the covenant of works on behalf of his posterity.
I think you can look right there at the in the Garden of Eden where man's rebellion against God is evident and the corruption that follows. And interestingly, and this has been said, I got this illustration or this imagery first from Joel, when he talks about how God puts Adam and Eve behind his back and he starts to rebuke Satan. And what we find God doing is he's declaring promises to Satan that he will put strife, war, enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the serpent's seed and her seed, and the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent as he will crush the heel of the seed. And it's clear that Adam himself hears this as a promise, because the very first thing he does is he turns to his wife and he says, we're going to change your name based on this promise that was just declared. And he demonstrates not only that he understood it as a promise, but that he believed the promise. And so he calls his wife Life Giver, or Eve. It's clear Eve believes this as the gospel proclamation, because or a promise, because she's expecting to receive this man from the Lord who will crush the serpent's head. That's why she calls her son Gotten, or Cain. You keep moving through, and I won't go through and trace all this, but I'm just saying there is, it's clear that the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant. By the time we get to Noah, the Lord is actually using the language of covenant. I'm going to make a covenant with you now, Noah. And so even in this, we see that God has intention of restoring the earth and dealing with the sin of humanity in a new way, since man has ruined not only himself but also God's creation in his rebellion against him. That's another place I would look. I mean, I think there are many more.
That's helpful. We also have, of course, the Lord Jesus at the institution of the Lord's Supper talking about the new covenant in his blood, which is the fulfillment of everything that Joel was saying and everything that Sean was saying. I was kind of hoping, Sean, that you would just take us all the way through the history of redemption and give us a biblical theology of covenant. So it was good.
The point I want to make is this: we don't have to wait until we get to Jesus or even the anticipation that God gives to the prophet Jeremiah that one day he will make a new covenant. But we already see the covenant of grace or this second covenant, all the way back there in the garden.
Will you say proto-euangelion for us once?
The proto-euangelion.
It's a fun word.
Well, thank you. I think those are good, and there's other places we could go as well. But one of the things to stress is just the pivotal point of that, that I think every biblical commentator and scholar that I've read, ranging from conservative to liberal, recognizes the centrality of this idea of covenant when it comes to the Bible's teaching on the gospel and on salvation. And so that is a very key concept that we need to be mindful of. So our Confession of Faith says this second covenant is called a covenant of grace. Why is it called a covenant of grace?
Well, as you pointed out, this is extra biblical language. You don't find in the scriptures the referent covenant of grace. But it is so called because it is referring to the means by which, or the we'll take back means. It's referring to the purpose and the power of God to save us apart from ourselves. We call the covenant of works the covenant of works because we're emphasizing the condition of that covenant, the works of Adam. We call it the covenant of life because we're focusing on the promise that is given to Adam through that covenant. We call it the covenant of grace because we're focused on the purpose and the power, for by grace have you been saved.
Yeah, the recipients of the covenant of grace are sinners, those that are fallen. And for God to enter into covenant with sinners as the recipients of the blessings of the covenant, we know that there's nothing that we can do to earn that. There's no way that we can earn God's favor in this covenant. It's something that is only received by grace, as Sean said. It would be like if you were making a covenant to buy a large piece of property, and there was no way that you could ever pay it, but the one who's making that covenant with you is also the one that is paying for you to get that property. I mean, I live in one of the most ridiculous housing markets in the nation, and you can, you know, buy a $500,000 two-bedroom fixer-upper and it gets torn down and rebuilt. Like, I could never buy a two-bedroom fixer-upper. But if somebody said, sign this covenant and this property will be yours, and here's the $500,000 to purchase it. This is like, I'm the recipient of it, and it's something given to me that I could never do. And in the same way, in the covenant of grace, we are recipients of salvation and recipients of sonship and recipients of all the promises and recipients of all of the benefits that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that I can do to earn that. There's nowhere I can sign to make that happen. But God has provided for all of that. He's provided for everything that we need in order to be recipients of the covenant of grace.
I think the newsboys said it best when they said, when you don't get what you deserve, that's a real good thing. And when you get what you don't deserve, that's a real good thing.
I get in trouble for quoting C.S. Lewis.
I don't think you can refute that.
And Joel quotes the Newsboys.
I was gonna say that, Joel, the three of us are Reformed, so we don't even know what you're talking about.
So,
don't they have that Captain Crunch song?
Toupee.
Isn't that the Newsboys? It's so.
I love that.
So
yep.
Blasphemous.
They don't serve breakfast in hell.
So the Psalms of David. That's all I have to say to that.
So those are helpful answers, and Nathan, you began touching on where I want to go next. The confession calls this a covenant of grace. We've looked at the definition of a covenant, that a covenant includes parties, conditions, promises, things like that. So in this covenant of grace, let's start with who are the parties?
The parties of the covenant of grace are God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all who are in him are brought into the covenant of grace through faith by grace.
Yeah, and that's what our larger catechism says that as well in question 31. The covenant is made with Christ and those that that are in him, as Sean says. So, you know, when we talk about the covenant of grace, you know, we're not specifically primarily saying God has made a covenant with you, listener. We're saying God has made a covenant with Christ, and you are in Christ if you are a recipient of that covenant.
Which is often the language, for instance, of the prophet Isaiah, where in speaking of the servant, in those servant songs, the Lord says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, Isaiah 42:6 and 49:8. So if those are the parties, next, what is promised? The confession really specifies this, but what is promised in this covenant of grace?
Well, he freely offers life and salvation. And that can be done because Christ has already earned and accomplished that for all who are in him. So it's not a contingent offer apart from faith, which is also provided. Which gets back to Nathan's home buying analogy. In a market like that, your compensation might as well just be zero.
So you guys have alluded to it. And the confession specifies it, that this covenant of grace freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus, requiring of them faith in him. What is faith, and how is faith a condition in this covenant?
Faith is a gift that God gives us so that we will be able to reach out and grab hold of those promises that come through the covenant of grace. We could talk about faith being the hands that reach out, and God has given us those as well. You know, he's made it so that we're able to do that which is required of the covenant of grace by giving us the gift of faith so that we would be able to believe, so that we would be able to trust and cling in the words of the larger catechism.
So that gives us a good summary of what this covenant of grace is. Could you specify for our listeners explicitly, how are the covenants of works and grace similar, and how do they differ?
They're similar in the fact that it's God who is the initiator of both of the covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Both of the covenants have a head, the covenant of works head being Adam, and the covenant of grace head being Christ. They both have requirements. The covenant of works requires full obedience from Adam, and he fails. The covenant of grace requires full obedience and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fulfills that as well. Those are some similarities that we see.
They also promise life eternal.
There you go.
Yeah, I think that's all very good. So how then do these covenants differ from one another?
One is covenant of works was made with Adam, covenant of grace with Christ as the new Adam, second Adam. The covenant of works had the promise of blessing and curses. The covenant of grace seems to only entail promises of blessing for all of the posterity of Christ, all the those who are in him.
Yeah, of course, you can see blessing and curses used as a disciplinary measure from God our Father. So that, in other words, you know, blessing and curses are not earned, but now are they understood as coming from a loving Father who will do all in his power to sanctify and help mature his children.
But I think discipline is should be understood differently as cursing, especially when comparing the two covenants. I don't think they're one and the same.
So this is an interesting discussion. Like, what about where you have the people of Israel who come out of Egypt and they're supposed to declare blessings and cursings of the covenant of grace, on each of the mountains. All those blessings are there purchased by Christ, but I would say all those curses are there purchased by Christ as well, for the sanctification of Israel.
I just see a different nuance here, that even the disciplinary measures that take place in the covenant of grace are different in quality and quantity from the
death that was earned
in the covenant of life.
I never disagree with Joel, ever.
That's a real good thing.
But would you understand the blessing and curse of Deuteronomy 28 to be within the paradigm of a covenant of works? Would the Mosaic covenant be a republication of the covenant of works due to the curses of Deuteronomy 28?
Are you talking to me?
I'm talking in general to you guys.
I think that there are curses in the covenant of grace as well. The curses are, of course, for those that are in the visible church, not in the invisible church. But the curses are there in the same way that that in the Old Testament there's curses given, and those who are part of the visible church that are disciplined and excommunicated and driven out by disobedience and prove themselves to not be of the invisible church are not going to be recipients of the blessings, but recipients of the curses. And we see in the New Testament as well that that church discipline is there, and there are great warnings. You know, the book of Hebrews has warnings for those that would fall away. The book of Revelation is filled with warnings for those that would fall away. So I see those as both components of the covenant of grace, but we have to dig down and make the division between visible church and invisible church when we start talking about how those curses are administered.
Yeah. Go ahead, Joel. That's all right.
Well, I think I'm thinking of covenant of grace in the ultimate sense of what is given ultimately to the elect. I think the curses that are then applied to those who are part of the visible church who are excommunicated, they never come to faith, they never profess Christ, all of this, they are under the covenant of works. And the curse that they receive is that curse of death that was earned in the covenant of works. So one thing I've been wrestling through having a conversation recently with someone is the idea of republication, in that the obedience of Israel, there being an aspect of a covenant of works as it related to their presence in the land. And so it's something I've been mulling over, but haven't had a chance to really scratch at and dig around on. But.
Thanks, Meredith. Klein.
I would say, Kyle, that these curses for disobedience not only belong to, and have not only been purchased for the visible church, but the invisible church as well. And that's probably a challenging statement, but the point is that I don't need Deuteronomy 28. I can go into Genesis chapter 3, where we see the covenant of grace, and curses are being declared on Adam and Eve and their posterity, and it's Christ who brings a redemptive quality even to those curses. He does redeem people through them, but they are a disciplinary they have a disciplinary measure. Even as we talk about discipline, like rebukes and barring from the table and excommunication, what's the purpose of these things? It's that your soul would be saved. I don't believe they're eternal curses, but I do believe that they are temporary curses for the purpose of chastisement, because the Father disciplines those whom he loves.
See, Sean, I would differentiate there between curse and discipline. Discipline is fatherly and non-punitive. It's for the sake of further conformity to the image of Christ, where to me, I would see the curses of both Old and New Testament as for the point of cutting off. So I would separate those. Even going back to the curses in Genesis 3 that you mentioned, those curses are general to all of humanity rather than redemptive. So I would separate those two.
I didn't say that they're redemptive. What I said was that Christ makes them redemptive.
Right.
And in other words, so we still have to, you know, it's not like Christians are freed from, you know, husbands and wives having broken relationships or pain in childbearing, or, you know, these are still things that we bear, but the redemptive aspect is that we can see greater purposes even in all these sufferings, and we can trust in Christ. We can experience them as temporary disciplines and be reminded of our what we deserve and what Christ has accomplished for us. So, you know, again, I'm not. It might be a semantic issue, but I think that Christians disobey, and we are cursed for it, and we're chastened for it. And I would see the same thing.
Do you ever curse your children?
Do I curse my children?
Yeah. And if you do, I mean, this isn't confession hour. It's just I'm trying to set you up to say, no, I discipline my children.
Right. Yeah. I would have to think. I mean, no, there's never been a context where I've, you know, brought curses upon my children.
In Latin.
Nice. Yeah.
I would rather be Meredith Klein than Carl Barth. That's all I'll say.
Nice.
Well, we've gotten perhaps a little far afield from where I intended that question to originally go. I like some of what is being said here. I do think we should remember, if you want my opinion, that there is a place for cursing within the covenant of grace. Even when God establishes that covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I actually think Paul is picking up on that language in Galatians chapter 1, when he says, if we or an angel from heaven come preaching another gospel than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is actually using the Abrahamic curse, which is given in the context of the covenant of grace, and applying it to those who would pervert the gospel. And that's why I think Nathan's comment about understanding the distinction between visible and invisible church here is so important. I'm not going to get into all the specifics, but I do think that in the administration of the covenant of grace, in our preaching, and even in the sacraments, there is an aspect of curse to those who sit under, partake of these things without true saving faith. And so I do think there's an element of cursing, but we will leave it to our listeners to determine if we actually disagree, and if we do, who might you agree with? But that got a little bit from what I originally wanted this question to be directed at. So let me just summarize this question by giving an answer. What is the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? I have found Theophilus Gale very helpful on this point, an old Puritan who, in writing, I think it was the foreword to William Strong's book, Discourse of the Two Covenants, summarizes really four major differences between these covenants. The first difference is that the covenant of works was made according to God's sovereign dominion, but it was mixed with his infinite wisdom, justice, and goodness. He goes on to say there was something of grace in this first covenant, but very carefully qualifies that the reward was given by God's grace. God didn't have to give the reward of life. But I think he's helpful because he says, though there is something of grace in this, this first covenant was without a dream, he says, of mercy. Whereas the covenant of grace originates in God's free grace and his tender mercies, that there is no reason outside of grace itself that God has established this covenant of grace. He says it is by mere grace that the covenant of grace fell from God. The second difference that he highlights between these covenants is that the covenant of works was what is sometimes called a covenant of friendship, because there was no enmity between God and man, whereas the covenant of grace is a covenant of reconciliation, because it comprehends men as sinners. The third difference that he draws out is that the covenant of works, the promise was conditioned on our perfect obedience. That is to say that obedience was required of us in order for us to be accepted persons by God. And that in this first covenant, there was no room for a mediator, a surety. There was no room for what we call imputation. Whereas in the covenant of grace, the promise is only conditioned on Jesus Christ. And that being accepted in him, we can then obey God. Our obedience, he says, it isn't perfect. It's what we call an evangelical obedience. But even our imperfect evangelical obedience is acceptable to God because in Jesus, our persons are accepted. And so the acceptability of our persons is not contingent upon our obedience the way it was in the covenant of works. The fourth difference that Theophilus Gale draws out is that the covenant of works really specifies what we are to do, whereas the covenant of grace enables us to do it. And he draws out some implications of that. But I think those are helpful in understanding what is the difference between this covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Well, let's move on to the next question. This paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith really gives us or notes the Trinitarian character of the covenant of grace. For the sake of our listeners, could you guys specify what is the role of each person of the Godhead in the covenant of grace?
The confession lists some of this for us. It says that he, that being the Lord, God the Father, he freely offers salvation by Jesus Christ, and then the application is from his Holy Spirit to make them willing. So we see even the paragraph itself is set up to be Trinitarian, where it's God who makes the covenant with the Son to be applied by the Spirit. Redemption and grace is offered by the Father as a second covenant. Jesus Christ would be the one who fulfills this, the one who meets the obligations of the covenant, and then the Father and the Son send the Spirit to be the one who applies redemption, applies the covenant of grace to those that would be the recipients.
Great. Herman Witsius said, "Whoever therefore loves his own salvation must come and deeply engage in holy meditations on the covenant of grace." As pastors, what practical benefits do you think we get in meditating, thinking about, striving after an understanding of the covenant of grace?
If we can turn this into Kyle's confession hour, you be the my father confessor. And I'll tell you that, much like Martin Luther, I too have a little pope inside of me. My little pope may be bigger than Martin's pope. I want things to be done well, and that leads to a tendency to want to micromanage or to control, in a sense, things that are even not things that I have control over. And because of those tendencies, I have to think often on the covenant of grace and what it is that Christ has supplied for my salvation. It's hard for me as a person to just be a recipient rather than actively involved getting my hands dirty. And when it comes to my salvation, I have to be able to meditate on that which Christ has done, and just stand with hands raised and give thanks, rather than doing my part or thinking I'm doing my part in order to receive that. Do you forgive me, Kyle?
I forgive you, Nathan. Anything else you want to add anything to that, Sean?
Well, the covenant of grace is the means by which we are saved. And when we say we're saved, we're not just talking about receiving a piece of cloud real estate. And we're not just talking about getting instruments to play in heaven. We're not talking about just getting out of hell free Monopoly cards. We are talking about being reconciled to the true and living God. We're talking about coming into communion and fellowship. And that's not a merely a future communion and fellowship. It is a communion and fellowship that we can, as Christians, as incomplete and as insufficient as it is on our part, it is a communion fellowship we can have with God now. And so that is, this is our life. Christ himself has been freely offered to us. And we need to then take the time to really think upon Christ the way that we think upon all kinds of things. We spend much time thinking about vacation, much time thinking about how to spend our money, much time thinking about jobs and what kind of jobs we want to have. We spend all kinds of time thinking about all kinds of things. And the reality is that all those things are just means and parts of life that God has placed to ultimately demonstrate who he is and what he has done and our relationship with him. And so Christ needs to be seen as our ultimate vacation. Christ needs to be seen as our work is to be in service to him. Christ needs to be the center of our lives, and our holy meditation then ought to be continually and perpetually on this covenant of grace.
Well, I think that's a really good place to end this episode. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We look forward to continuing working through the Confession of Faith with you as we look toward those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.